I'm going to talk tonight on the subject of guilt and grace, and we're going to develop a series on this, and we want to start out talking this evening about the doctrine of sin in the Scripture, and I want to give you a survey of what the Scripture teaches about sin. And the reason for this is not just so that you'll think sin is bad. I think I assume that. But we need to have a very intelligent understanding of sin and what it is and what the Scripture says about it. And a wrong view of sin is usually going to lead to a wrong view of a lot of things. It's a little bit like if a doctor misdiagnoses a disease, the cure that he prescribes will usually be the wrong cure. And today there are two dangers, I would say, that are attacking the church in the area of its view of sin. One is from without, and one is from within. The one from without is secular humanism. And in secular humanism, as you know, in that type of thinking, they're really, God is not a relevant factor, so God doesn't decide what sin is. Everybody decides for himself, and in reality, there more or less is no sin. And they use a lot of terms to speak of problems, but they avoid terms that use words like sin. For instance, in psychology, a favorite word is what is called maladaptive behavior. And that's a nice way of saying something's wrong with somebody. And we know, and I'm sure we're aware of that, and we run into it in the schools and in other places, that there is a hesitancy to really see what sin is and to view it from God's standpoint in the part of the secular world. Within the church, there is another kind of danger that's probably more subtle. It's what I would call religious legalism. The Pharisees of Jesus, they were legalistic. And we'll talk more about that later. But people who are legalistic usually have a couple of problems. Number one, they quite often think that they can earn their salvation through works. And even if they don't think that, they tend to emphasize that it's the doing of works that really gets somehow an acceptance with God. And as a result, they will tend to be very external in their approach to the Christian life. And they'll tend to emphasize to a great extent rules and regulations a lot more than the Scripture does, and they'll tend to avoid the hard attitude, and they'll tend to be hypocritical and tend to be judgmental, and they'll tend to be proud. And the problem with legalism and the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees is that it has a very defective view of sin. In a sense, it's in league with the secular humanist, though the legalist would deny this. They see sin as something that is not as great as the Scripture sees it. And they feel that through doing a few of these works they prescribe, or through baptism, or through a few other things, or through some rituals or some rules, that we can just kind of get rid of it. And that is a very shallow approach. So we're going to start discussing the doctrine of sin. And may I say, since we're a smaller group, as we go along, I want you to feel free to raise your hand if you'd like to ask a question, and we'll pause and try and answer it. And tonight we have a lot of scriptures, and that's why I have an overhead so you can kind of jot them down if you want. And you'll probably find you'll get more out of it if you're not planning on doing so tonight, at least in the future, if you bring a notebook and write a few things down, because we're not going to do a sermon. We're really going to do a little more of a classroom instruction approach. Okay, let's start with the doctrine of sin. I've already given you a little introduction. Let's look at a definition of sin, and let's turn to Genesis 3, verses 4 through 7, which is the story, of course, of Eve. And I'm going to ask you a question in a second, so some of you can volunteer to answer it. As I read these verses, the Bible doesn't say sin is, quote-unquote, and give us a definition quite like we would like. It more or less describes sin in a lot of different ways, and from that we pick up a definition of what sin is. And I'm going to read you Genesis 3, verses 4 through 7, and in that I think we get an idea of a definition of sin. So I'm wondering, as we read it, if you can figure out what would be a good definition of sin that comes out of this passage. Okay, Genesis 3, verse 4. I'm reading from the New International Version. The serpent is talking to the woman. It says, "You shall not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it," when you eat of the fruit, "your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes were both open, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This describes the first sin of a human being. It describes the fall of man. What kind of a definition of sin would you get from this passage? Would anybody like to take a stab at it? Don't be shy. Pardon?
Disobedience.
All right. It is disobedience. In other words, that God said, don't do something, and the woman does it. So that's disobedience. You see, involved with it is refusal to believe what God has said, and that's a part of it. Shame, I'd say, is probably a little more a result of it. Shame is the result of the sin. Okay, trying to be like God. Now, where do you get that from the passage? Okay, I think probably at its heart and core, what I see in the passage is that as much as anything, sin in a sense is trying to be like God in a certain sense, in a certain way. And you see, when Adam and Eve are created, God is up here, and they're down here. And what he says, they do, and he is the Lord of their life, and he controls their life. Now what happens here is that the woman moves from down here to up here to being on a level with God, at least in her own mind. And she's not saying, I'm going to become an atheist and say there's no God. She's not saying, I'll never follow God again, or never do what he ever wants, or I'm going to try to kill him or get rid of him or something. What she's really just saying is that in down here, whatever God says I do, up here, I pick and choose. And if God says something I like, I'll do it. If he says something I don't like, I won't do it. And God had given instructions, and she determines, along with the serpent's help, that the Lord really doesn't know what he's talking about, and that she needs to look out for herself, and that God should not make the decision as to whether she eats of the tree or not, but that she needs to make the decision, and that God has said she will die, but that she won't die, and that if she does eat of it, she will be like God and have a wisdom which she has not had before, and she will be elevated unto his level. You also remember the story of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, and one of the things that was said of him is that he said that he wanted to be like the Most High. And when we say being like God, we don't mean that somebody wants to try to create the heavens and the earth and run the universe, but it's more that they just want to put themselves on their own level and do their own thing and not have anybody over them. They're glad to take some advice from God here and there or pick and choose what they want, but as far as a total submission to God, they are not going to have that. And so sin at its heart and core, I think, is in a sense trying to be like God, trying to run your own life, be your own boss. And we see this in Isaiah 53:6. A well-known scripture where it says, we all like sheep have gone astray, and then it says, each of us has turned to his own way. And I think that's another example of what Eve did. She turned to her own way. Instead of following God's way and saying, God will determine things, she determines things for herself. And she follows her way instead of God's way. So sin at its heart and core is not doing something that we ordinarily think of as terrible. It's not getting drunk or raping or murdering. Those are all sins, that's true. But sin at its heart and core, those are more the results of a basic attitude. And the basic attitude is that I will be my own God and run my own life and be my own resource and I'll be, in essence, a little god. And that is what sin is, and that's why the world is in the trouble that it's in today. Now, once Adam and Eve sin, what happens is they pass on sin to the human race. And this is how sin enters into the human race. Adam and Eve have children, and these children are different from how Adam and Eve were when they were created. The children are born sinners. They are born sinful. And we see this when we discuss the sinful nature. We are born with a sinful nature. It says, for instance, in Romans 5:12, that just as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. And the idea is that through being connected with Adam, sin came into the human race, and it entered our bloodstream, according to Romans 5:12, and it became universal. And the proof that sin is universal is that death is universal. People are born sinners. It's another scripture here that I didn't put on, but you might notice that it's in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4. Particularly in Ephesians 2:3, it says that like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And when he says we were by nature objects of wrath, and Paul was referring to himself and all other human beings, he means we are born sinners. And what is called original sin means that you're born a sinner. It is not something that you choose when you grow up. No one chooses whether he will be a sinner. People choose the kinds of sins they'll do, but no one chooses whether he will be a sinner. It's just like when an apple tree sprouts its buds and so on, and the fruit begins to grow, a choice isn't given to that fruit. Well, will I be a pear, or will I be a plum, or will I be a peach, or will I be an apple? No, it's programmed to be an apple, and it's going to be an apple whether it wants to be an apple or not. All right. We are born sinners, and we don't have a choice about being a sinner. Adam had a choice, and he alone had a choice. We do not choose whether we're going to be sinners. We choose what kind of sins we'll do. We choose a lot of things in life, but we don't choose that. Now, some people have a problem with that, and they say, well, I have a little baby, 5 or 6 months old, and I can't believe that this baby is a sinner. Or I have a cute 2-year-old and I can't believe, that they're really a sinner, and I think that when children get older they become sinners or something. Well, there's two things we need to keep in mind. Is that number one, a little child is very cute, but they're limited as to what they can do just because they're physically small and comparatively weak. And their minds are still forming. And so Adolf Hitler may have been a cute little child at age 2, but as people grow and mature, the sinful nature grows and matures in them and infects them, and some of the horrible things that people do will come out, maybe not as a child, but they'll come out in adult life, because children are as yet too young and too immature and too limited to do some of these things. And it's a little bit like if you see a little baby lion or baby tiger. They're cute when they're first born, and you can kind of play with them, but they don't ever decide that they're going to become these rather fearful animals. That's just programmed into them. They just haven't grown to that stage yet. And another thing is, those of you who have children, I'm sure will testify that the 2- and 3-year-old child is not, after all, just by nature, someone who is always polite and thoughtful. And if you see a bunch of little 2-year-olds playing, you don't find that little Johnny is saying to little Mary, well, Mary, I just would like to do something to help you today. I wonder what I can do. And what instead is that little Mary's got a toy there, and little Johnny says, I want it, and he grabs it. And then Mary socks him, and he socks her back. And actually, if you look at how 2- and 3- and 4-year-olds behave, if an adult behaved the way they behaved, we'd practically have to lock them up. So while children have an innocence that's wonderful, and they haven't picked up perhaps all the deceptive things and things we have as adults, all the kinds of hypocrisy, they still obviously are sinners. And children can receive salvation through the blood of Christ, and even infants who die when they're 6 months old who couldn't believe can be saved through the death of Christ, but they're not saved just because they're innocent or sweet. We are born sinful, just like you're born a Caucasian, or you're born an Oriental, or you're born a female, or you're born a male, and you don't choose that when you're 4 or 5 years of age. We are born sinners. The sin nature is within us, and there's an extremely interesting verse here about the sin nature. Romans 7, 17 and 18, and it says, "As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin that lives in me that causes me to do all these things." He says in verse 18, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing." He says, "Now if what I do I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." And here he describes the work of the sinful nature living in him. Now let me ask you a question. What is the difference between the sinful nature of man and the ego? What is the difference? Now you see, they are different, because in Romans 7:20 he says, "It is no longer I who do it," that's speaking of the ego, the I, "but it is sin living in me." The me is the ego, the self. The sin is something else. What's the difference between the sinful nature and the ego? Okay. No, the ego, the will is part of the ego, but the ego has to be broader than just the will. Okay, have everybody stumped on that one? Well, the ego is the self. That's the person. That's you. Now, the sinful nature is a part of the ego. It's part of you, but it's not the same as you. If I had a glass of water up here and I put 4 or 5 drops of ink in the water and the ink are not the same. And yet after I put the ink in the water, the water gets discolored and looks like ink. But the water and the ink are not the same. And yet the ink affects all of the water. All right, the sinful nature, man was created with an ego. Adam and Eve were a self. They were persons. They had an ego. They had emotions. They had will. They had intellects. And when they sinned, it became contaminated. So like today, we have an ego that's contaminated, so to speak. Now, through the work of Christ and through redemption, salvation, and so on, eventually we will go to heaven. When we go to heaven, we will leave the sinful nature behind, and our ego will go to heaven to be with God. The self will go, the person will go. And that's what God has redeemed. God hasn't redeemed the sinful nature, so to speak. He's redeemed us as people, us as persons. Now, some people think that the ego and the sinful nature are all the same thing. But if they think they're the same thing, they run into this problem. Number one, what goes to heaven when you die? Something goes, and it's not the sinful nature. It's you. It's your ego. Your soul, yourself, whatever you want to call it. And then number two, if you believe that the ego and the sinful nature are the same thing, you never have a basis for any kind of a proper self-image, because you can never see yourself as having any value or worth whatever. And God has made us in His image, and the ego is in the image of God and has a value and a worth, and God has redeemed us as people. And sin is like a disease. If you had cancer tonight, you and the cancer are not the same thing. The cancer is in you and it's affecting you, but it's like a disease that is messing you all up rather than the same thing as you. So don't look at yourself and say, "Well, all I am is just one big mass of sinful nature." You're not. You are a person who is precious in the eyes of God. You are a person whom He has redeemed, for whom Christ has died. But you are a contaminated person, a spiritually diseased person, and He's working to help heal you here and finally deliver you totally. when you go to heaven. All right, do you have any questions about that?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it depends on what we mean by egotistic. Usually by egotistic, we mean somebody who is selfish. Now, a part of being sinful is that people are selfish, and what we mean by being selfish is not that they have a sense of self-worth or a good sense of self-esteem. There's nothing wrong with that. But selfish people are usually people who have a very poor sense of self-worth, so they're trying to build it up and feed it through centering everything about themselves. Jesus had a good sense of self-worth. He had what we would call a strong ego, but he was not egotistic. He was not selfish. He was not self-centered. He gave himself for others. So we need to distinguish, I think, between having a proper sense of self-worth and between being self-centered. They're not the same thing. And you see, a lot of people feel this way, that what they have to do, and they'll take biblical statements here and take them out of context, that they'll think that what is holy is to hate yourself. Well, you're to hate your sin. But if you're in the image of God and you're hating yourself, you're hating what God has created and what He's going to redeem, and one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells and one whom God Himself loves. So you're really contradicting God. And what we're to hate is the sin and the evil that's within us, and to long for the day when it's dropped off. All right? I won't read Galatians 5:19 through 21, but that gives a list of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are these, and it mentions envy, jealousy, strife, drunkenness, fornication, etc. And this is the idea again of there's the root and its fruit. The sinful nature which we got from Adam produces these kinds of fruits. All right, now let's talk about what people call sins of omission and commission. We're pretty familiar with sins of commission. That's just something that you do that's wrong and sinful. But what we're insensitive to is what we would call sins of omission. That is, in other words, places where you sin, where what you do to sin is you just don't do much at all. And that becomes sin. You lack what you're supposed to have. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "I tell you, love your enemies," in Matthew 5:44, "and pray for those who persecute you." All right, there is a command. What would you... And then he says right after that... Yeah, he says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Okay, what do you have to do to sin against that command? It says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What do you have to do to violate that? What do you have to do to violate it?
Not love.
Just not love them. Hating them violates it. But even if you don't hate them, you can say, I don't hate so-and-so. I just don't care for him that much. But I don't hate him. I'm just indifferent. Well, that's a sin of omission. You're supposed to love, not just be indifferent. You see this particularly brought out in Luke 10:25 through 28. In Luke 10:25 through 28, and that's the setting of the famous story of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:25, on one occasion an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He was a man who was a legalist, wanted to work his way to heaven. "And what is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." All right, here Jesus sets forth the positives that we're to do. His commands are not what we're not to do, but what we are to do. And if we just don't love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we fall short of that, then we're in sin. If we don't love our neighbors ourselves, if we just love him halfway, we're in sin. So this command can be violated basically just by doing nothing. If you just do nothing, you violate it. And you remember the story that follows of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And there's a man who's lying in the ditch who's been beaten and robbed, and three people pass by him, and One of them, the Samaritan, picks him up and takes him to an inn and helps heal him. The other two don't go by and kick him or stab him or rob him. The other two just go by and do nothing. That's all. They just do nothing. So very frequently, doing nothing is sin. You see sin defined particularly in Romans 3:23, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's like, here is the standard of perfection up here, the moral glory of God, and we're someplace down here. We're falling short. We don't have enough. It's not just that we're violating everything and doing everything wrong, but it's we're lacking enough of what is good. It's like if someone were supposed to run the mile in 4 minutes and they ran it in six. Six is pretty good. But if you're supposed to run it in four, you've fallen short. So sin is a falling short. And sins of omission are sins of falling short. Ephesians 4:31 speaks of sins of commission, where it says to put away all anger and wrath and bitterness in your life. And those are just positive things where you know you're sinning. You commit adultery, fornication, you steal, you lie. You know that's sin. You know it's wrong. But what we want to see here is the breadth of sin. And I want to make this very clear because some people don't understand it. All human beings, including all Christians, including everybody in this room tonight, is living in sin at all times of your existence on earth. All of us tonight are in sin. You say, well, how am I in sin? I'm not doing anything wrong I know of. Well, that may be true. But the fact is, you're called upon to love God completely, to believe Him totally, to love your neighbor as yourself, and we all know that honestly, no matter how much we love God, we're not really loving Him enough. No matter how much we trust Him, we're not trusting Him enough. No matter how much we care for others, we know that we're not caring for them enough, and we're all falling short of what we ought to be. We're all falling short of perfection, and falling short of perfection is sin. It's not just imperfection, it's sin. So that all Christians, even people who are spirit-filled, who love God, who are greatly used of Him, let's take somebody like Billy Graham, he can be out preaching in a crusade, he can be filled with the Holy Spirit, he can be preaching the message in great power, he can be converting 1,000 people, but at the moment he's doing it, he is still in sin because he has got imperfections in his life. He has got places where he's not believing God enough, where he's not devoted enough, where he's more self-centered than he ought to be, where he's falling short in some way or another. And so he is in sin. So you never, ever reach a place where you can say, I have arrived and I am not sinful right now. We are always in sin in that sense because it's like the standard is 100 and the highest we may get is 60 or 70, but that's not 100. And where people make a mistake here is they compare themselves often and they say, well, I'm at 70 and here's this other guy. He's at 20 or he's at 10. He's awful. And next to him, maybe I look great, but the standard for what sin is never other people. The standard is what God has set. It's for this reason that what saves us is never our works, even as Christians. What causes us to be acceptable to God is never coming to church or quote-unquote being good or being filled with the Spirit or anything like that. The only thing that rescues us moment by moment is the fact that Jesus has atoned for our sins. And if God would remove that, you could be as filled with the Spirit as you wanted to be. You'd go right straight to hell. Because you're saved through the cross, and sin is present in every life. And there's a universality and a depth of sin that we often do not grasp. All right, we have talked about a definition of sin, the sin nature, sins of omission and commission. I'd like to talk for a moment about sins of ignorance and drive home the point that I just made. Some people feel this way. Well, if I wasn't aware that I was sinning, then it really wasn't sin. Sins of ignorance are still sins. We may not feel that they will get as much punishment as some other sins, but they're still sins. Leviticus 4:13 says this, "If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden of any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. Leviticus 4:13. The Lord said to Israel that they needed to offer sacrifices for their sins of ignorance because these were still sins. We see in the book of Acts chapter 3 where Peter is preaching at the day of Pentecost, and as he is preaching in Acts 3 verse 17, after speaking of how they crucified Jesus, he says, Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Acts 3:17. Now, these people were ignorant of the fact they were crucifying God's Messiah. Annas and Caiaphas didn't know that Jesus was really the Son of God. They were ignorant of that. It's true their ignorance had no excuse, but they were still ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. Yet did that excuse their sin? No, they were still sinners. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 4, he says, I am not aware, my conscience is clear. And that's a good translation. I think in the King James it says, I know nothing against myself. But he says, my conscience is clear. That does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And he says, my conscience can be totally clear. But he said, that is not what excuses me from sin. It's the Lord who has to do so. Now, there are such things as sinful thoughts. This is recorded in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. I won't turn to that. That's where Jesus speaks about how if you think lustfully in your heart, you have committed adultery already. So sins are not just actions, but they are thoughts. There is sin in the Christian. 1 John 1:8, it says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now that's not an unbeliever necessarily saying that, that he has no sin. Paul says, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So sin never gets eliminated from the Christian, and it's never held in suspension. God enables us through the Holy Spirit to live what I would call relatively righteous lives, but not perfectly righteous lives, because sin is still in all of us. Let's look for a moment at sin and confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you would think that verse would say this, if we confess our sins, he's sorry for us, so he forgives us. But it doesn't say he's sorry for us, it says he's faithful and he's just. Why does it say he's faithful and just instead of saying he's just sorry for us and has mercy on us? Pardon? All right. Suppose that you sin and God said, you know, there's so-and-so down in Metropolitan Baptist Church and they sin and I'm just tired, sick and tired of forgiving them all the time. So I'll tell you what, they sin today and I'm not going to forgive them. I just won't do it anymore. Okay, if God made that decision, number one, he would not be faithful to his word because he has said and promised that believers in Jesus Christ are forgiven for all our sins. So some sin has come up and he's refusing to forgive you, so he is reneging on his promise. Not only that, God has a righteous basis for forgiving you through the atonement. All of your sins have been paid for, and he would now be charging you with a sin which Jesus has already paid for. We might put it this way. If God does not forgive the sins of a Christian, God becomes a sinner. If God refuses to forgive your sins as a Christian, God himself becomes a sinner. Now, obviously, God doesn't become a sinner, but that's what that verse says, because God would become a liar, not faithful to his word, and he would become unrighteous, and God would become a sinner. And you see, forgiveness is tied into the atonement. Now, I think there are a couple of abuses of confession, and I just want to mention these for a moment. One abuse of confession is to think that confession is what causes your forgiveness. What causes your forgiveness? It's believing in Christ. It's your faith in Christ and in the blood of Christ. So people get the idea, well, what happens is God isn't forgiving me. Now I'll confess, and then He does. Well, actually, all of your sins were forgiven from the moment you trusted Christ. Confession helps us keep a good relationship with the Lord, but confession is not the cause of forgiveness. The atoning work of Christ is. So one danger is to make confession into the cause of forgiveness, and then along with this is to make confession something very mechanical. And it's a little bit like people who take a rosary and kind of move beads around. People just say, well, if I just confess my sins and do it a certain way with a certain formula, it's like a magic wand, it's all forgiven. And they don't realize that the purpose of confession isn't just to give us a formula to repeat. But the purpose of confession is to help us come to a repentance over sin and to help us turn from sin. And acknowledging sin to God doesn't mean just informing Him that we've done it. He knows that, but it means that we come to grips with our sin and that we at least begin to express a desire that we want to change and repent of the sin. Now, sin for the Christian is forgiven whether he repents of it or not. But if he doesn't repent of it, what happens is a lot of consequences from that sin begin to come on top of him. He begins to set up sinful habit patterns which start messing up his life, the lives of other people, and he hinders his relationship with God. But his sin is still forgiven, because if it's not forgiven, he's going to go to hell. So it has to be forgiven, because all of our sins are forgiven. We conclude, finally, with talking about the forgiveness of sin. And I'll start from 1 John 2:2 and go backwards. In 1 John 2:2, it says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, or the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I noticed you had in the Dallas papers, I noticed you had a bank failure up here yesterday. We are all aware of how banks operate, that they take in all the depositors' money and then they lend it out, and that if all the depositors would go to any bank and all demand their money at the same time, they couldn't get it, because part of it is lent out, and banks operate on faith, in the sense that they believe that not everybody's going to come and ask for his money on the same day. Well, when John says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, he's not saying the whole world is saved. But what he's saying is that there is enough value in the atonement so that if everybody in the world did believe, they could all be saved. It's not like God would run out of forgiveness. It's not like he'd be forgiving and forgiving and forgiving, and finally somebody would come along and he might believe, and the Lord would say, well, you know, the value of Jesus' death was just so much, but now it's exhausted and we don't have any forgiveness left to give. Actually, if everybody who's ever lived trusted Christ, everybody from the beginning to the end, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Charles Manson, all the worst people who've ever lived, everybody who ever lived, and if there were 10 billion others created who were worse sinners than have ever lived, and if all these people all believed, there is enough value in the death of Christ to forgive everybody. Now, only those who believe are forgiven, but there's enough there to forgive everybody, and that's why he says that the atonement stretches to the whole world. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason is not because we've done good works, but the reason is because of our sin, is because of the atonement. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And finally, Romans 3:21 through 26. And I won't read it all, but I want you to notice particularly verses 25 and 26, where it says that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood, and that through this He's forgiven sins that were done beforehand, that is, the sins of Old Testament peoples. And at the present time, He forgives our sins, and God is righteous or just, and yet He justifies or declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. So if we look at the gospel, what the gospel does is it forgives sins. and only the gospel forgives sins, and none of your works forgive sins. And you could come to this church or any church forever. And you can pray until you have just prayed and prayed and can pray no more. And you can tell people about Christ, and you could convert the whole city that you live in. And you could be the best husband or the best wife or the finest mother. You could just fill your life with good works, and it will not forgive your sins. There's only one thing and one thing alone that forgives your sins. It's not even your confession. It's not your prayers. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And John says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Sins of ignorance, unconscious sins, sins we don't even know about, sins that we don't even know are in our lives. We're forgiven for everything. Now that is the gospel, and to understand grace, we have to start out by understanding sin. And it means that the works you do in your life are not done ever to obtain any kind of forgiveness, or to even the balances, or to get back in God's good graces. Your works result from forgiveness. They do not lead to it. Your works come because God accepts you, not to get Him to accept you. You do works because the Lord has cleansed you, never to get cleansed. So the Christianity starts and finishes with the cross of Christ. All right, next week we will discuss the law and the meaning of the law in Scripture and what that means in our life. And then after that we will be discussing, and in connection with that, we'll discuss guilt, and then after that, we will discuss grace.